We stop and camp in places, particularly if the whole Bible makes it clear that this is a significant event. And the events that we read about last week and we're going to be reading about today are one of the most significant events in all of the Old Testament. It's noted several times throughout the rest of the Old Testament. It's noted in the New Testament. It is a great tragedy. It is not the first time in the history of God's dealings with humanity this tragedy has occurred, but it is a very visible one and one that we can look over the shoulder of the biblical writer and learn from him. Numbers chapter 14, hear the word of God. I think it'd be good to remind ourselves of what just happened. For those of you who weren't with us last week, a couple of you, we read in chapter 13 where the spies who had been sent out to scout out and do recon for the promised land had returned. And two of them had given a glowing report. It's just like God said. It's a land that's bountiful and land flowing with milk and honey, so to speak. And there are inhabitants there, true, and they have some fortifications, true, but we can take them because it's all about God's power, not ours. And that was the two spies who were believing God's promises and his character. The 10 spies who only saw the circumstances and did not factor God into the equation at all said, we can't go in there. We can't defeat them. If we go in there, we're all going to die and our children are going to become prey for them. It's better to go back to Egypt. It's better to do anything else than come in here and die. So with that message ringing in their ears, the last line of chapter 13 was, and there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. There were three giants like Goliath. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. And I titled last week's sermon, How Spies Get Turned into Grasshoppers. Chapter 14. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. You've been marching, and now you get the report. We can't do this, or we're going to die, and our kids will become prey. And they were so demoralized, and they were so frightened. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses said to the Lord, well, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of cloud by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you promised, saying, The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, covenant love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of you who despise me shall see it. And none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea, or back to the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, As I live, declares the Lord, what you said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall into this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land which I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity. 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, Here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the land, of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. May God bless the reading of his holy and inerrant word. For those of you who are new to the Blue Trinity hymnal, or new to that John Newton hymn, what I try to remind, and certainly some of the children who may forget from week to week or month to month, when in that next to the last line it talks about blasted my gourds, it's a biblical allusion that you may not be familiar with, particularly if you don't use a King James Bible or never used one. But in the book of Jonah, Jonah had his schemes and he had his protection and something that was sheltering him during a time of great stress. And the Lord struck that plant, and it was a gourd plant, it says, and the plant withered and died, and he had no relief from the Lord's stresses and strains on him. So that's the biblical allusion to the Lord not only messing up all my great plans, but blasting my gourds, blasting my little plans to make my life easier or to get out from underneath a certain trouble I'm in. Anyway, so it wasn't that the Lord had gourds on a line that he was shooting with a shotgun, as some southern towns you can see old homes with gourds strung along a string, and they were for homes for a bird called a martin, and martins are flycatchers and mosquito catchers, and you wanted, that was the old fashioned, that was a bug zapper of the old days, is have a bunch of gourds hanging from a line and martin homes in there. And all that just to help you know what blasted my gourds doesn't mean. So, behold both the goodness and the severity of God. Last week we saw how unbelief can turn spies into grasshoppers. It says that we saw ourselves. Bill, am I turned on? No. How about now? Thank you. Sorry. I just remembered I turned myself off earlier. How to turn spies into grasshoppers. Last week we saw how these men became so overwhelmed at the obstacles facing them that their obstacles became determinative through their life to the degree that they saw themselves only in terms of their obstacles. The obstacles appear to be great. They're huge. And in fact, they have three guys who are giants like Goliath, who are listed here as the descendants of Anak, the Nephilim. And so they had three giants, maybe guys 9 feet tall. It's like playing on a midget basketball team, and suddenly there's all these 7-footers on the other team, and you suddenly feel tremendously overwhelmed. And they said, we became like grasshoppers, and the people saw us as grasshoppers because we acted like grasshoppers. Perhaps they slunk out of the land as they were exiting the promised land, and they were scurrying out like a bunch of rats who did not see themselves as men. But chapter 14 is we're seeing the goodness of God. He does not exterminate them. He doesn't kill them all instantly. Doesn't actually write them out of the covenant, but their opportunity to serve God in their lifetime and glorify him is going to come to a screeching halt. We're going to try to see four things. First of all, we're going to watch how unbelief turns into rebellion. A person who's an unbeliever is not a neutral person. If you have a home with an unbeliever in it, you'll know that this unbeliever is not simply a neutral zero sitting there in the home, but they're a source of agitation. And when pushed or when they're squeezed, unbelievers become rebellious. And that's what we're going to see here. Their unbelief will turn into rebellion. God will show and voice his displeasure. God will both show and voice his displeasure, and Moses will intercede. God will judge Israel's unbelief and rebellion. And at the very end, we'll see that unbelief doesn't heed God's word of grace, and unbelief doesn't heed God's word of judgment. If you don't believe what the Bible says, that there's mercy in Jesus Christ, then you're not believing that there's a judgment day facing you one day, and you'll be shocked on both accounts. You rejected the Savior, and you're going to reject the word of judgment, and it's still going to come whether you believe it or not. Behold both the goodness and the severity of God. Our first point, watching unbelief turn into rebellion, is in the first 10 verses of chapter 14. The leaven of the spies' unbelief turns the Israelites into rebels. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. What a sign of crowd psychology, mob psychology, that a bad report spreads throughout the camp, and the people are overwhelmed with the news. We've marched this far, 2-3 million people, all of our babies, all of our animals, we're here, we're ready to cross, and now we find out we can't do it. It's a terrible land, the people are vicious, they're armed, they have fortified places. If we go in, we're all going to die. And so they were just hopeless, and unbelief can lead some people to hopeless despair. And then, but they went on from despair, not simply being upset about their circumstances, but whose fault is it? Okay, when you're miserable, you kind of go to the why question. Why is this happening? Whose fault is this? And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. You know, we were living a great life back in Egypt, sucking up those leeks and garlic and being whipped and stuff and going to the quarries every day. And boy, we had this great life. And those stinkers, Moses and Aaron, came along and wrecked our lives. Well, reading retroactively, it sounds ridiculous. But when you're in the midst of misery and despair, you're not rational. I'm not rational. And so you can concoct things in your mind that a rational person would look like as, this is bizarre. But these people were not being rational because they weren't factoring God into any of their equations. You and I are not being rational if we do not factor God into all the equations of our lives. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. We can just see the Canaanites killing off our men and then taking our wives and doing them what they want to, taking our kids, exploiting the survivors. It will be awful. Wouldn't it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? In the 1980s, rock singer turned Christian singer named Keith Green wrote a number of Christian pieces of music, and one of them was, So You Want to Go Back to Egypt? And he had a whole album entitled, So You Want to Go Back to Egypt. That really is what you want. You want your BC days. You want what it was like when you were in the thraldom, the power of sin. Is that going to really do it for you? For these people, they said, better to have our old BC days and not have God as our God than to be in the midst of this miserable predicament we're in right here. And besides whining to Moses about this, they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Who made Moses and Aaron the leaders? God. Bad choices. Let's choose our own leaders. Because, you know, democracy is better than God telling us what to do. So we'll have a vote and we'll come up with our own leaders and we'll go back to Egypt. And God is not pleased. Now, in the face of this, there are two men who stand up and say, again, they're repeating the same arguments they made when they made their first reports. The two believing spies, the two spies who, yes, they were realists. They saw the problems. They weren't Pollyanna going, there are no problems there. They're just waiting for us to come and take over their homes. Okay, they weren't Pollyannas. They weren't people who had had lobotomies. But they were people who saw the problems and factored God into the equation of the problems. Yes, there are these people here. And yes, this is true about the kind of fortified cities they have and where they live. And yes, they have three giants. We're well aware of this. But God is on our side, and He makes all the factoring different. They tear their clothes. When you tear your clothes in the Bible, it means it's a form of culturally showing your mourning. To tear your clothes in the Bible is just a cultural way of showing that you're in great grief, that you're mourning over something. It says they counter the exaggeration of the unbelieving spies by telling the truth. No, this land isn't going to suck you up. It doesn't destroy its inhabitants. You know, part of the argument of the 10 spies who didn't believe was there's all these vicious people live there and the land's bountiful, but the land is also somehow vicious and it destroys its inhabitants. Well, it's self-contradictory. But you're not into logic when you're just emoting and afraid. So they counter the exaggeration of the unbelieving spies by telling the truth. The land does not devour its inhabitants. It's a very good land. We brought you one cluster of grapes, a giant cluster that two guys had to carry on a pole back from Eshkol. I mentioned last week that that's still the emblem of the Israeli tourist board, a giant cluster of grapes being carried on a pole, showing the fertility of the land. So no, you're exaggerating. And that, look, God is our only hope. We need to look to Him. If our ways are pleasing to the Lord, this is a done deal. He's been with us. He's covenanted with us. We've seen His pillar of fire by night, His pillar of cloud by day. He's been with us. He's routed our enemies. He's previously routed the Amalekites. They had fought the Amalekites once before, and God had routed them. They warn the people, do not rebel against the Lord. He and He alone is our only hope and strength. If you take God out of this equation and say, I'm not factoring Him in, I'm not going to listen to Him or believe Him, then we're doomed. And they exhort the people not to give in to fear. And I think it's important to turn to this verse here. I think it's verse 9 and 10. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread to us, or bread for us. What does that mean? Well, in the Bible, and I think in common sense, bread was the staple food. It was the most common food. You know, if you watch kids after 242 group, they always go and devour the rolls or the bread or whatever is left over. It's usually bread, and the kids devour it. Well, This is meant to be a figure of speech, a cultural idiom. We can gobble these people up. They're nothing to us. They're like a bunch of bread after 242 group. They have no hope of surviving going home. But then this next phrase is a little ambiguous, and I wanted to visit it for you. Their protection is removed from them. Their protection is removed from them. Now, what the Hebrew text here actually says is their shadow is removed from them. And so the translators of the ESV, trying to find a good English equivalent, said, well, their protection. I can kind of see maybe what they meant by that, but I think there's a better interpretation. And we have it in English. It's an idiom that's gone on for centuries plus. A big, important person cast a long shadow, right? Wow, that person, they cast a long shadow. What if a person has a very small shadow? They're not so big. What if they have no shadow? They're nothing. He's not saying that there was some greater power. He's not referring to Satan had a certain protection over these people and God's removed it. That's not what our text is saying. Our text is saying these people used to have a reputation for being big stuff. They used to cast a long shadow. Their shadow's gone. They have no shadow. Why? Because God's on our side. What is a puny man, what are puny men, plural, going to do in the face of Almighty God with his people? They're nothing. So, don't fear them. They're like bread to us. They don't even have a shadow anymore. They're a bunch of nothings compared to Almighty God who will fight for us. Well, what happens when unbelief does not want to be faced with itself? And in fact, for those of you here who are unbelievers and living in the homes of Christians, this is kind of where you go from time to time. You don't like to be squeezed in your unbelief. And so you lash out in anger. No, I'm not angry at God. Okay, I've got a 9 on the tension scale. But when you are squeezed in your unbelief, you lash out, and sometimes with a really ugly attitude. Well, what does this next verse, couple of verses say? It says, then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now, why did it say this? In biblical history, if you made an accusation against someone and the accusation was found to be false and you were making a false accusation, the punishment that would have fallen on these people if they had been found guilty is now put back on you for raising a false accusation. The stoning all throughout the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, which would be the context, stoning throughout the Old Testament was for two things. It was either for apostasy, falling away from the true faith, or committing some heinous religious crime having to do with sex. And stoning was not a common thing, but it was used for rebellion and apostasy against the Lord or some kind of sexual perversion. What they're accusing, I don't think they're accusing Moses and Joshua of sexual perversion, but they're saying they're accusing us of apostasy. They're saying that we have left the true path. And they're false witnesses, so they need to have this judgment fall upon their own heads. And so they're worthy of being stoned. But technically, the mob of people who were now wailing and gnashing their teeth and saying God wasn't good to his promises, and we're going to give up on God, and we're going to give up on God's leaders, and we're going to go back to Egypt, those people were guilty of apostasy. And and Joshua and Caleb were not false witnesses. But what does God do to show his displeasure and to voice his displeasure? Well, I think if this was a movie, you would have verse 12 being a very incredible part. Excuse me, verse 10b rather. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. Here's this big play. Okay, here's the movie. Here's thousands of people who can be close enough to hear. The heads of all the tribes, the captains, so to speak. Here's the 10 spies. Here's the 2 sides spies. Here's Moses and Aaron. And the crowds are saying, we should just stone these guys and get it over with. Vote for new leaders. Go back to Egypt. And suddenly, the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting. This giant display of the outshining of God's glory comes down at the tent of meeting. And everybody just kind of freezes. God is making himself known. God is making himself known. Now, Moses and Aaron had already fallen on their face when they're accused of all these things and people are saying, let's replace them. Moses and Aaron just went on their faces in front of the people, but ostensibly above God, before God who was right there, and said, we're not going to defend our case. We'll let God adjudicate this. We'll let God deal with it. And God does deal with it. He comes down and he manifests his presence in an unusual way. God will show his presence from time to time in the Old Testament. And here in this passage, God is making his will known. And the Lord said to Moses, how long? How long will these people provoke me? How long will these people voice their displeasure of me? How long will these people grumble against me? They don't have any excuse for their unbelief because they've had plenty of miracles. He says, I've shown them signs. How did they get out of Egypt? Do you remember the 10 plagues that fell upon Egypt? How did that happen? Did they bring those plagues about? Did they protect themselves when the plagues fell only on the Egyptians? And when the death angel came on the 10th plague and the night when all the firstborn were killed, did they save themselves? No, it was only the blood of a lamb over the doorpost of their home that would save the firstborn in that home from being killed by the death angel. Who delivered them at the Red Sea? Who provided for them in the wilderness? These guys aren't dealing out of, well, God's not done anything. He hasn't shown himself to us. We don't really know if he's real or true. Baloney. God's shown them time and time and time again. In fact, some of you yet who are still unbelievers, you say, well, I don't have enough evidence that Christianity is not true, that Christianity is true. And I'll say graciously, that's a false argument. You're just putting up smoke. You've seen people in this congregation change. You may have seen your parents change. You've seen God work in your parents' lives. But I don't care how much evidence is shown to you. Your issue is, God hasn't shown me enough to believe. You will not believe the evidence even if it's in front of your face. Jesus performed a miracle, I think it's in John 5, and the people turn around and say, well, if you do another miracle, then we'll believe. He goes, you didn't believe the last one. I'm not going to multiply miracles as if I'm some magician on trial for a job. I have performed miracles and you stubbornly will not believe. It's not there's a lack of evidence that Jesus is God. It's not that there's a lack of evidence that Jesus ever existed. There's no lack of evidence that we're all sinners. Even if you didn't believe the Bible, can you read the newspaper? Can you watch the evening news? Can you look with discernment where you work or where you live or where you go to school? Is there something intrinsically in the human race that has marred it and makes it both wonderful in its potential but tragic in its fulfillment? The people aren't what they could be? But do you submit to that, what you can see? No. You say, there's not enough evidence to believe. You're of the same unbelief that will not believe as the Israelites here. And then God turns to Moses and says, I will kill them all and I'll take them out of the covenant. I'll disinherit them. I will simply pluck them out of the covenant and we'll start over. Let's call it, instead of the children of Abraham, let's call it the children of Moses and all of your descendants. And I can multiply your descendants just as much as I've multiplied his. And we'll start over with a whole new covenant people. Now, please note, God is not unfaithful to his covenants. God is not unfaithful to his formal contracts. When God says, I bind myself to you, that's forever. But this is a test for Moses. What kind of a leader are you? Do you want to be the person I've appointed you to be, or do you have grandiose designs for yourself? As God had to tell Jeremiah and has to tell every one of us who has any kind of leadership, desirest thou great things for yourself? Desire them not. And Moses didn't go for it. Moses says, no, I'm content to be who I am, and I want you to be calling the shots. How does Moses intercede? Well, in verses 13 through 19, he basically has the three kinds of intercessions he does for the people at other times. When in Exodus chapter 32, a very similar thing happened. That went back to the whole incident with the golden calf. They were ready to go back to Egypt then. They wanted to have a God that they could see instead of this God they can't see. A golden calf, we can control strength and all these things, but we want a visible representation of our God. We don't want an invisible God and a God that's a little more controllable and manageable. And we're going to go back. And God says, it's apostasy. It's pushing away the truth. It's denying me. I'll kill them all and start over. And again, Moses went to prayer and he prayed three things. He says, first of all, God, I'm concerned about your reputation, or the Bible would say your glory. The people in Egypt, they saw what you did, and they knew that you were the real God, and they knew that you got us out of there. That you even worked in their hearts and made them give us gold trinkets to get out of Dodge. Get out of here. Take our stuff. Just get out of our land and leave us alone. And they knew that you did that. And they've told the people out here about you. But now if you kill these people, it'll make you look bad. It'll make you look like, and he kind of morphs into the next thing, it's going to make you look like you can't fulfill your promises. That, yeah, you made promises, you said you were going to do things, but these people were too much dullards, such knuckleheads, such unspiritual people, they could never get it, and you couldn't fulfill your promise, so you killed them rather than fulfill your promise. God, I don't want you to be sullied. I don't want your reputation to be sullied. I don't want people to think ill of you that you can't fulfill what you start. And besides, isn't your very nature as God, and hasn't your covenant promises, including, I will be your God and you will be my people, and I will take away your sins, and I will forgive you for 1,000 generations for those who love me, and for 3 or 4, I will hold it against your children for those who hate me. Now, I don't think it's meant to be taken literally. Eternity is longer than 1,000 generations, but 1,000 generations is forever and ever in Hebrew Semitic thinking. I'm merciful forever for those who I'm in a relationship with. But for rebels and for people who aren't part of me, if you want to stay a rebel, plan that your children will be a little bit more screwed up than you are. And your children after you will be a little more screwed up than they were, because your unbelief will lead to certain consequences and certain choices you make and certain decisions you go after and certain places you live and certain places you go. And you're just going to screw up the next generation a little bit more. In the 60s when I was in college and there was all this great rebellion in the culture, one of my friends who was not a Christian, and I didn't know he had much discernment, what was most shocking and came out of his mouth, but one day he said to me, if we're rebelling because we think our parents' generation has screwed us up, you wait to see what our kids are like. And it's proven to be true. It's been a downward like this in our culture ever since. But Moses says, that's not the kind of God you are. You are a God who forgives and pardons. And I'm asking you to honor your covenant. I'm just asking you to be who you are. That's all. I'm just calling back to you what you've already told us that you're like. And God is pleased to hear that. God likes his children saying back to him what he's promised. Even as a faithful parent likes to hear the children say back to him, but Dad, this is what you said. I know that you're an honorable father. You're not a liar. You said this. And as much as within your limited power as a human being to pull it off, you said you would do this. A parent likes to hear a child believe in the character and promises of that parent, as opposed to, Dad, you're a scoundrel, and everybody knows they can't listen to anything you say because your word's undependable, because you just lie through your teeth. You make all these big braggadocio promises you can't fulfill, so I don't take anything you say seriously. That's crushing. To any parent, well, how about to a God who's faithful, who's shown it time and again, this eternal God is on our side and he's to be trusted, and we're going to trust you, despite how bad this is right now. He is content for God to be who he is and let God have the glory. Moses doesn't want to be great. I don't want to be the head of a new people. I'm content to be who I am and for you to fulfill your promises to the fathers like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What does God do, though? Well, he does do what he promised in verse 20. I have pardoned according to your word. I am not going to kick them out of the covenant for this apostasy. I have pardoned according to your word. I will pardon the sin of unbelief and rebellion and not remove Israel from the covenant that I made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and you. And please note, God can forgive a person's sin, but sometimes the sin involves consequences that go beyond simply being pardoned. You can't go on a rampage and kill 10 people, sit in a jail cell for 30 years, finally comes to your senses what an awful thing you've done, how you deserve the wrath of God, you see your guilt in killing people created in the image of God, you realize you need salvation from your sins, God gives you the grace to see that Jesus receives sinners, even murderers, and you come to faith in Christ. Should your lawyer then appeal to the governor of the state and say, well, because he's become a Christian, he doesn't have to face the civil penalty of murdering 10 people? The Bible would say you still have to face the civil penalty. There are still consequences of your sins, though you're pardoned of your guilt against God for eternity by the work of Christ. But you don't get off scot-free if it involves a civil penalty. God did forgive David for his sins of adultery and judicial murdering of Bathsheba's husband, but God said, the punishment of the sword shall not be removed from your house the rest of your life. You're going to live in a troubled house with all kinds of problems and all kinds of battles for the rest of your life. But it does goes on to say in the after verse 20, he says, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of God. Here's two truisms that God says in this verse. You want to take something to the bank? You want to know something you can depend on just as much as you can depend on the sun coming up every morning and setting every evening? He says, but truly as I live, I do exist. And whether some yokel wants to say he doesn't believe in the existence of God, that's his prerogative. But just as truly as I exist, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of God, there will be a day when the entire earth will behold my glory. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the book of Habakkuk, it picks up the same idea, but it gives it a little extra emphasis. For all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, like the waters cover the sea, or as the waters cover the sea. It'll become self-evident. If you look at a picture of our planet, is there a lot of water on our planet? Yeah. If you fly over the Atlantic, there's a lot of water out here. Fly over the Pacific or the Indian Ocean, a lot of water out here. He says, just as it's self-evident that this planet is covered with water and moisture, all that, just as surely as my glory is going to be seen all over the world. I exist, and I will fulfill my promises to glorify myself all over the world. Those are two truisms you can take to the bank. None of these men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times. God's not just gone off on them. God doesn't say, you had 2 times to get it right and you screwed up, so that's it. Time after time after time after time after time after time after time, they have refused to believe God and they have rebelled against Him and murmured under their breath when they went in their room, so to speak, or when they went in their tent, where they've openly rebelled and called for regime change. And He says, none of them shall ever see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of these who despise me shall see it. The 10 spies, they're never going to get to the promised land. The people who believed the 10 spies and didn't believe me are not going to get to the promised land. But my servant Caleb, because he had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land, and his descendants shall possess it. God is both incredibly merciful and can be incredibly sobering. Very severe. How God's judgment will play out in Israel? Well, verses 25 to 35. First of all, Israel's told that they're not going into Canaan. You're not going to go to the promised land. You've had your chance. This is it. We're going to turn away from going into the promised land. We're going to make a hard right, and we're going to go back toward the Red Sea. Now, the Red Sea is the thing that separates Egypt from the peninsula of Sinai that they had been marching through. So we're going to go back to where we started. You're not going to go into the promised land. You're marching by way of the Red Sea now. And secondly, I've heard enough of your murmuring and complaining. You're going to get what you want. You say, God, He's no good, and serving Him is no good, and you just get the trash and dregs of life. Fine, I'll give you what you want. You don't want to trust me and go into the promised land? Fine. You said you'd rather die in the desert or go back to Egypt? Fine. You will die in the desert. Every one of you shall die. Everybody 20 years old and older. Now, what's the 20 years old thing? Well, some people have said that's the age of accountability because God held everyone accountable who was 20 years old and above. And if you're under 20, you get a free pass not to believe and rebel and stuff like that, and you're not held accountable. That's reading into the text something that's not there. But taking this text and going back to Numbers chapter 1, Numbers chapter 1 is a census. We're going to sign up men for the military who are going to serve me by going into the promised land as the Israeli army. Everybody who signed up, who was 20 years old and older, and said, I'm going to obey God and we're going to go into the promised land, and now you're all saying we're not going to do that. Well, what is that? Well, in the military, you'd call it desertion. Spiritually, you call it apostasy. So, all of you who signed up for the census and said, I will be in God's army, I will serve King Jehovah, no way. And there's also a sense in which, you know, you were so afraid for your kids that I would not watch out for your children. Your wives and your children would become a prey. Really? Well, none of you men and none of your wives are going to live to see the promised land. And your children, ironically, will be the ones who will survive the wilderness wanderings. And your children will inherit the promised land. But it's not going to be a cakewalk getting there, because they're going to have to watch 40 years of you dying off one by one until you're all dead. And they're going to have to be shepherds in the desert here, which is not an easy thing to do. And there's a certain sense in which they have to pay for your unbelief by their circumstances. By your unbelieving speech and rebellion against me and my leaders, you've refused the promises. I made these promises to you, but I'll give them to your children because you have repeatedly broken my covenant. Your years of walking in the desert are the expression of my displeasure for how you've treated me. Verse 35 is the end of the story. I, the Lord, have spoken. It just needs to penetrate our minds by the grace of God that when God speaks, theologians call it a decree. Why? What does it mean? Well, you think of a decree. That's something a king makes. I now decree that, make this so. And normally a human king has a great amount of power, or they used to. There are none that I can think of in our democratic societies today. But in the old days when they had kings, the king was the final court of appeal and the final source of power in any country, the most powerful person. And when the king issued a decree, it was to be carried out to the end. It was as good as done. But what if you have the ultimate king? Not a human kind of sort of big king, but an ultimate king who has absolute power, and he says he will do something. Is there anything that can thwart this king's purposes? Is there anything that this omniscient king hasn't thought through that's going to come along and disrupt his purposes? No. For God to say something, it becomes, by the nature of who said it, a decree. This shall happen. I, the Lord, have spoken. And in other words, nothing is going to thwart this. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. To this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. For this first generation of people, it's over. And it begins to be over in the execution of it in verses 36 through 38, where it says how God deals with the 10 spies who gave the awful report. Does it have to be made obvious? But if you're like me, it does. God is not pleased with those who subvert the truth and undermine the morale of God's people. If you want to have your own personal unbelief, that's your business. But you run the risk of God's greater displeasure by running your mouth and telling other people about your unbelief and why you don't believe the truth and why you don't believe the Bible and why you don't believe Jesus is Messiah and why you don't believe that you're a sinner and why you don't need to be have a Savior. You have enough problems to deal with your own sin before a holy God. You compound your sin and make yourself more liable by running your mouth to other people and undermining their faith or their situation and making it harder for them. God sends a plague of judgment upon the 10 spies, and they're taken out pretty quick at the beginning of this whole process. No, you're not going to march for 40 years like the rest of the people. I'm just taking you out now. You have done a heinous thing to undermine the morale of these people. As Pastor Rass pointed out in his sermons on Luke's gospel a couple of weeks ago, our Lord warned against those who caused one of these little ones to go astray. The people did have their own sinful heart attitudes, but the spies' bad report fed into it and led them even farther astray. I know a young man who in college was a religion major, and he had a professor that he was especially close to, and he was kind of like the fair-haired boy of that professor. And the professor was in a liberal religion department in a typically liberal college here in the South. and the kind that I experienced in college where they professors have a fiendish delight in watching professing believers lose their faith. I'll tell them why the Bible's not true. I'll show them this and I'll show them that. And I will attack them. And they will lose their faith and they find a perverse joy in that. If you think about it, the very tactic they take shows their hard attitude. And it shows who they're serving. Well, after this young man who was a religion major comes to a true saving faith in Jesus Christ and is born again, things look different. Things are different. And in reading his Bible, he comes across Luke 17, 1 and 2 and 3. And he comes and has an appointment with his professor and says, you know, you've been great to me. You've taken me to things. You've paid my way into things. You've really treated me well, and I'm thankful for that. You've been a good professor to me. But because I have a respect for you, because you've been gracious to me, I wanted to warn you about something. And he reads the verses in Luke 17. Better than a millstone be tied around your neck and you get dropped into the deepest part of the sea, rapidly advancing toward the bottom, then you should lead one of these little ones astray. He says, Prof, I'm afraid that you've been that kind of professor. I've watched you. I've even, so to speak, in my heart, mocked those believers with you and in my heart challenged them. But I now see that what you were doing and leading me into was leading little ones astray. And I fear for you, and I wanted to call this to your attention in hopes that God would ring your bell. And the prof said, no one's ever spoken to me like this in my life. And then proceeded to break down and start crying. He said, my wife told me I have problems and she left me yesterday. And there was some hope for the man for a period, but then he went to counseling and found out he had psychological problems. That he really didn't have spiritual problems before a holy God, but he just had psychological problems he needed to overcome. And everything he was going through was explained away. God doesn't appreciate it when you undermine the faith of professing believers. Only two spies live to see the promised land. Our final comments, unbelief heeds neither God's word of grace nor God's word of judgment. I call this last section, too little, too late. They found out that God's displeased with them. Their time is up. We gave you time to live your life to the glory of God on the stage of human history, and you've despised that. Fine. I will raise up a new generation who will live their lives for me on the stage of human history, and I'll pass you by. And they wake up the next morning after being so upset, and they go, right, well, okay, we screwed up before, but we're going to do it right now. And we're going to go take the promised land. Had they just listened to what God said? God didn't say, try one more time and maybe we'll get beyond this. He said, your time is up. You're under judgment now. I'm taking away, I would have taken away the shadow of those people, made them nothing. I would have made them as bread to you. But since you wouldn't believe me, you wouldn't factor me into any of this, you rebelled against me and my leaders, then I'm putting you in a situation where you don't have my protection. You don't have my promise of going with you. I was in a covenant with you, but you keep on breaking the covenant, so I'm going to let your children be the fulfillers of the covenant, but not you. And you do not have my promise of protection. You do not have my promise of going before you in power. Your job is to turn around and march back toward the Red Sea. No, we get it now. We're going to go into the promised land. We're going to do what you said. That's not doing what he said. God's word of judgment is not heeded, and they rush to their destruction. God's presence with his people makes for certain victory. God's absence from his people makes for certain defeat. I'm not with you anymore. I don't care if you run up against the Girl Scouts in Canaan. They're going to defeat you. No knock on the Girl Scouts. If it had been Boy Scouts with Swiss Army knives, that'd be another thing. But no knock on the Girl Scouts. But it would take any small group of people to defeat them because they did not have God's favor. But if you have God's favor, there's nothing, according to God's plans for you, that he can't do and won't do. And just as Moses had said, the Amalekites and Canaanites defeated the ragtag Israeli army who tried to enter. If you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1, there's a final note that Moses makes, because as they're getting ready to go into the promised land, Moses is about to die. He basically gives them the book of Deuteronomy and then he dies. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. All the old people have died. All the young people, under 20. Now they're, what, anywhere up to close to 60. The 5-year-olds, at the beginning of this, are 45. The 19-year-olds are 59. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 41 through 46, Moses is rehearsing what happened. Then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. Verse 41, Deuteronomy 1, 41. Then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, and since they wouldn't listen to anything else God said, not surprisingly, they don't listen now. And you would not listen. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites who lived in the hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. In other words, I told you not to do it. And then you went and did it. Oh, I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry. You told me not to do it. I'm really sorry. He goes, yeah, you are really sorry. But I don't feel bad for you, because the reason why you're upset is because your continued rebellion keeps getting you more in hot water and you're not hearing. You're not obeying. You could have lived maybe another 40 years. But a number of you died at the hands of the Amalekites and the Canaanites because you would not listen. If I don't factor God into my life, then everything I face is going to be hard. Now, some things you think, well, in my own power, I have certain intellectual skills or skills of my personality or skills of my physical body, and I can do certain things. I can do them. I can play a trumpet while juggling, while spinning a basketball on the tip of my finger. That would be a skill. And it amounts to Hillebeen's no importance. But you can't do anything that's pleasing to God without God's presence and favor in your life. And these people would not listen to God and would not factor him into anything, so they couldn't win the very things he promised to give them. He says, you're not going to go into Canaan on a hammock. You have to go in there and you have to fight the battles, but I will fight the battles with you and I will overcome your enemies. I can't lay on the sofa watching TV becoming a spiritually mature person, but I can engage in my life using the things that God says I'm to do, trusting that he's with me, and that my feeble hand on the sword of the Spirit, by his grace, will work what he wants me to accomplish, and that he will get the things achieved through me that he wants to. But I have to believe him, and I have to actually step into the situation and trust that he's going to work in and through me to accomplish what his scripture promises to me. A closing word to us would be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul rehearses the same event. Like I said, it's mentioned throughout other passages in the Old Testament, but here we have in 1 Corinthians 10 a reenactment or a revisiting of this, and say, what can New Testament believers, what can 21st century believers learn from this? It's a warning against different sins, particularly idolatry. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through verse 11. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers, meaning our distant spiritual forefathers, were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses. Here, baptism is used figuratively. Moses didn't perform baptisms, but they were plunged into Moses. They were identified with Moses and all that he was doing, and in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, the manna. And all ate the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. This great rock outcropping that seemed to move when they did, that provided water, like you see some pictures in South America or Africa where this giant waterfall is pitching off the top of this great rocky precipice. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us. What's an example? Something to learn from. That we might not desire evil as they did. Got to have my way. Got to have my toys. Got to have my desires. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. There was an idolatry here of basically fun and frivolity, and life's all about the good times, and I'm just kind of a party guy. I'm not very serious and sober. I just like to have a good time. Well, that was an idolatry of the party spirit for some of them. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We have yet to get to that sad illustration. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Sadly, I've not gotten to that one either. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. We've seen some of that, haven't we? Now, these things happened to them as an example. Meaning, we can learn from this if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. They were written down, that happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. The final installment in God's plan is the coming of Christ. The only thing we have to look forward to is the end of history when Christ comes and it's all over. The next event in God's calendar is the return of Christ. But the end of the ages has come, and these things were written down for our instructions. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, etc. Have you been watching these things? Have you examined your heart? Are you a grumbler and complainer? Is your heart devoted to the Lord, or is it still basically about you and you're willing to use God if he'll give you your agenda? But if he's not willing to give you your agenda, then you're out of here and you're going to run your mouth as you leave the room because he didn't give you what you wanted. Paul says, if we're smart, we'll look over Moses' shoulder. He wrote these things down, not for the people who lived them, because it was already over. He's writing their history. He's not writing what's going to happen to them. Moses is writing the history of what just happened. But for us, it's looking back at history and learning from it. It was Lord Acton, a British political essayist, who said, what we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. And others have said the same thing. And for Christians, that's a deadly thing. That means we don't learn from our mistakes, but we can learn from watching other people, God work in other people's lives, and not have to repeat the same mistake. I don't want to go through some of the things the people in the Bible went through. And if I read my Bible and apply it to my own heart, then I can say, well, Lord, I can see some of this in my heart. Help me to eradicate it now rather than let it have its full head and get to the end where it just becomes sad and shameful. We have to look at ourselves. Let us not grumble against the Lord, nor desire evil things, nor despise his promises. Do you factor God into your everyday life? When you go to school, when you go to work, when you face responsibilities at home or in the neighborhood or out in the world, does God really factor into what you do? Does he factor into what I do? Do we put Christ to the test by being idolaters, of making false gods of our own making and being in love with them and being frustrated that Christ won't give us what we want? Is Christ an idol to you? You've come up with your own Christ. I can remember watching the Holiness of God videos years ago in another church and people saying, I don't believe that God. That's not the God I love and serve. And for them it was true because they wanted to serve and love a God who would give them what they wanted and would never say no and would always be an indulgent grandfather rather than the God who is holy, holy, holy. The only antidote and the best antidote for all of our spiritual problems is repenting and coming back to Christ and trusting in him and praying for new obedience by the power of the Spirit. This is a sobering passage, but it was written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come, that we can learn from it and profit from it and not repeat their mistakes. May God give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to believe. Let's pray. Father, each of us in this room, to some degree, can see ourselves in this passage. Each of us confesses that we are not quick to hear, slow to speak, and slower still to anger. But we're slow to hear, perhaps quick to run our mouths in grumbling, and slow to obey. We grieve at what we still see of remaining sin in our lives. And as believers, we are not yet what we want to be. We have not factored you into so many of the events of our lives. Something happens and we run off like a chicken with its head cut off. Not bowing before you, not throwing ourselves prostrate as Moses and Aaron did in this overwhelmingly impossible situation and watching you work. Lord, make us more like Moses and Aaron and their simple trust that we would factor you into all the things that happen and to, in prayer, bring it to you and say, Lord, you must work. Lord, this is the problem. Lord, what is your biblical way out? Help us not to respond simply like chickens with their heads cut off, running around, bleeding on everyone and everything, but not really dealing with it. Help us to factor you in. And for some of us who are still unbelievers and know it, Lord, have mercy upon them. They may have heard some things today that would be discomforting to them, and that would be good. For if judgment begins with the household of God, what will happen to those on Judgment Day who have no Savior, who delighted in their unbelief, whose grumbling and complaining and running their mouth negatively influenced others? How awful that day will be for them. Have pity on them in their self-deception and their rebellion. Change their hearts by grace. Make them into children who pinch themselves for the rest of eternity, that you would have mercy on a rebel like them. And we'll all give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.